Thank you, Pastor Mike. Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Just a reminder that on Wednesday will be the fifth and final Transform Families group. If you have a loved one in your family that's struggling with mental health issues, this group is for you. We're going to do one more. It's a pilot group. Then we're going to evaluate and then come back to it hopefully sometime soon in the future. Wednesday's topic is the role of medication in the recovery process. If you have any questions about that, you could email me or talk to me about that. The series, Progressive Christianity and the Undermining of the Christian Faith. Is it okay? Let's see. Try over there. What's that? You doubt if it's working? Thanks, Mike. Maybe. There we go. Did I do that or you? Okay, cool. All right. My wife, Lois, could tell you that I'm a track and field fan. If there's a track meet on television, and if it doesn't conflict with a Nebraska football game, I will be watching the track meet, even over football or anything like that, except Nebraska football, of course. She came into my office a few months ago, and she says, "You're watching track again?" And I go, "Yeah, I'm watching track again." I followed the sport since I was a little boy back in the 1960s. Back in the 1990s and the early years of this century, the most dominant triple jumper was Jonathan Edwards. He's from Great Britain. There is a picture of him, I think, after he won the Olympics. And so in 1995, he set the world record of 18.29 meters, which was 60 feet flat. Phenomenal. Jonathan Edwards and his wife were devout Christians. They were not ashamed of their faith. Articles were written about his strong faith. And as a matter of fact, the reason he was committed to be a full-time world-class athlete was to have a platform to share his faith. He retired from competition in 2003. He was an Olympic champion, world record holder that still stands to this day, almost 30 years later. Incredible. After he retired, he had a crisis of faith. He began to question his faith. He realized that his faith and his identity were strongly linked to competing on the world stage. He needed to compete in order to be a Christian. And as he was going through this crisis of faith, he eventually renounced the faith. Shocked his wife and everybody that knew him. They never saw it coming. Edwards is among the countless number of evangelical Christians who've renounced their faith. There's also a growing number of people who leave the evangelical community and they become progressive Christians. They realize that the Christianity that they were taught, they were raised in, no longer works for them. And so we're going to continue our series on progressive Christianity and the undermining of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is undermined because the path towards progressive Christianity means deconstructing one's faith. This is the dismantling of our understanding of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. And becoming a progressive Christian almost always means replacing the things that make us uncomfortable about Christianity with ideas that are popular in the culture or popular with us personally. And when the person takes the path from evangelical Christianity towards progressive Christianity or towards atheism, there's going to be a period of doubting and questioning of the Christian faith. So today we're going to answer the question, is it okay to doubt as a Christian? There were many people in the scriptures, in the Bible, who doubted. And we're going to focus on John the Baptist. So let's begin by looking at this passage, Matthew 11, 2-3. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" John is John the Baptist, of course. He's in prison. We know from chapter 14 that the Roman ruler at that time of Judea was Herod Antipas. He arrested John because John confronted Herod's sin of adultery. Herod, who was married, was having an affair with his half-brother's wife, Herodias. John was a prophet, and he called Herod out. Herod arrested John, planned to execute him according to Matthew 14:5. So John's days were numbered. And in prison, he was getting reports back about what was happening outside the prison walls about Jesus. So what would he be hearing? Well, he would be hearing that the sick had been healed, the disease had been, people with diseases were healed, the dead were being raised, and the good news was being preached. And so as he's hearing those things, hearing those reports, he sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? John the Baptist experienced doubt. Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another person who's going to be the Messiah? Maybe John's imprisonment clouded his expectation of the coming Messiah. His understanding that it was going to bring blessing and for those who repented and placed their trust in him. But John was going through a crisis because he was in prison. And many times our doubts arise from a crisis situation or a hard and difficult experience. No doubt John was discouraged. But even though that was the case, his question bothered me for years. How can John the Baptist, the very one who prepared the way for Jesus, have doubts about him? We know that Jesus and John were related. Back in Luke chapter 1, Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, visited her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, the baby within her womb leapt for joy. How did John, who was still 3 months away from being born, leap for joy in his mother's womb? Earlier in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. So even in the womb, God imparted to John regeneration, a salvation experience. Very uncommon way to experience salvation. And even in the womb, God equipped John for ministry. John was a prophet of God, forerunner of Jesus, the one called by God to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. We know from chapter 3 of Matthew that John preached in the wilderness of Judea. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To repent means to change one's mind and radically turn from sin. And so crowds of people from Jerusalem, from the surrounding region, made their way out to the desert. They heard the message to repent. And according to Matthew 3:6, John baptized the people in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. People repented of their sins in their anticipation of the Messiah. So John's mission was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. He knew his role. He even spoke of Jesus. He said this in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John expressed strong expectation of the coming Messiah. Remember his message, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God will be revealed. John baptized people with water for repentance, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Those who repent, place their faith in Jesus, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but those who refuse to trust Christ will be baptized with fire, meaning the fire of hell and the future judgment. And so John's God-given role was to prepare the way before the Lord. John was even prophesied about in Malachi hundreds of years before. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Matthew 3:13 says that Jesus came to John from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized. So Jesus shows up, and John was hesitant to baptize Jesus because he knew that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Jesus had no sin to repent of. John said to Jesus, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But Jesus said, let it be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, even though he had no sin to repent of. By being baptized, he identified with sinful people that he came to save through his death on the cross. Plus, his baptism was the beginning of his public ministry, and it was also an endorsement of John's ministry. Something extraordinary took place when Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All three members of the Trinity are present at the baptism of Jesus. God the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended from heaven and rested on Jesus, who's God the Son. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus, commissioned him as a righteous servant of God, according to Isaiah 42:1. And then God the Father was present. His voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So fast forward back to Matthew 11. John's behind bars. He sends word out through his disciples to Jesus, "Are you the promised Messiah, or should we look for another?" Here was John the Baptist, the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, the one who leapt for joy in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus through his preaching and baptism, the one who baptized Jesus, and the one who actually heard God's voice and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And even though John had this great spiritual resume, he still expressed his doubt about Jesus. Is it okay to doubt? Let's put it another way. Are doubting and questioning parts of the Christian experience? Here's some quotes. Eugene Peterson, "Belief in God does not exempt us from feelings of abandonment by God. Praising God does not inoculate us from doubts about God." John Calvin, "Surely we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." And I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. "I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is quite time for us to doubt him." As we grow and mature as believers, there's going to be doubting. There's going to be some questioning along the way. And so this takes us to our outline. I've got three takeaways. First of all, God gives us permission to doubt. God gives us permission to doubt. John the Baptist doubted. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. You read the Psalms and you see all these questions being asked by the psalmist. For example, Psalm 77. Begin in verse 6. Says, "Let me remember my song of the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Here's the psalmist who's just felt completely abandoned by God. So he's questioning God's presence. He's questioning God's promises. By the way, Psalm 77 does not end in verse 9. I encourage you to read it later today or maybe sometime this week. There's 11 more verses, and so I encourage you to read it, and you'll see the solution to the psalmist's doubts. There's another example at the very end of Matthew chapter 28. The disciples of Jesus went to Galilee to a mountain to meet the resurrected Jesus. Jesus told them to meet him at that mountain. And verse 17 says that when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That might be verse 27 of Matthew 28. It says, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The resurrected Jesus was right there, but some doubted. Love the Bible that is honest, it's transparent. Some of the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They witnessed his miracles. They witnessed his resurrection. He's right there. And yet at this point, some doubting. If doubting is part of the process of growing in our faith and becoming more like Jesus, then the local church needs to be a safe place where doubts could be expressed and hard questions can be asked. Many evangelical Christians become progressive Christians because they did not have a safe environment to express their doubts. Many times when a Christian expresses an honest doubt, They're told by other Christians, well, just believe. Just trust the Lord more. Read your Bible. That's not always that easy. At Converge Church, we want this place to be a healthy environment where we can ask our questions and articulate our doubts to others who are actively listening and responding in kindness and walking with you in your journey. I turned to Jesus when I was a sophomore in high school, February of 1975. And I remember just days, maybe just a week or two after I was born again, I expressed a doubt about the Bible to a Christian friend. I said, you know, I believe in Jesus and I believe in the Bible mostly, but I don't know about this whole Adam and Eve stuff. And I was honest. I just, you know, Adam was, according to Genesis 2, was created out of dust. And God created Eve by taking one of Adam's ribs and turned Eve, formed Eve out of that rib. I just had a hard time as a 15-year-old Christian. And so I expressed that doubt to a friend. Now, I believe all that stuff now, but back then I struggled with it. I don't remember his response, but I do remember that for years, I felt guilty just for doubting that one particular moment. I just assumed Christians should always have it together, should always have full assurance of their faith. But God gives us permission to doubt. Timothy Keller wrote extensively about this. A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. Some people who blithely go through life too busy or too indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of the smart skeptic. And the smart skeptics are out there. As an Uber driver, I can tell you that. I've had many progressive Christians in my vehicle. I've had others who've deconstructed their faith and become atheists. I remember one time I was talking to one guy. I think he was an evangelical Christian who went through the process of deconstruction and is now an atheist. And as he continued to talk, I said, oh no, I better put my A game on now because this guy is very, very smart. And I parked. I thought he was going to get out of the car. But no, he wanted to keep talking, which is fine. We had a great conversation, but the smart skeptics are out there and we need to be ready for them. Keller goes on. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. I love that statement. Listen patiently to our own doubts, which we can discard after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbors. It's a long quote, but we're going to finish it up here. It's no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with the objections to your faith, you'll be able to prove the grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive. And I love this last statement. And just as important for our culture, current situation, such a process will lead you, even after you come to a position of strong faith, to respect and understand those who doubt. And so we're all on this journey together. There's a second takeaway. Jesus will respond in kindness. We question, we doubt, but Jesus will respond in kindness. Jesus did respond to John's question in Matthew chapter 11. He answered in verses 4 to 6. Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That last statement was probably a mild rebuke from Jesus. John's expectations of the Messiah didn't quite match what he was hearing from the outside. But Jesus' answer to John matched what John was hearing. And what was he hearing? And this is Jesus' message. People are being healed, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And this proof, this body of evidence, are all direct fulfillments of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. But Jesus did not scold John. He didn't say to John, you need to have more faith. You need to pray harder. But he responded with tenderness. Think of Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples, but Thomas was not in the room. After Jesus left and Thomas returned, the disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas responded, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Poor Thomas has had this label for nearly 2,000 years as doubting Thomas. I think we should let him off the hook a little bit. 8 days later, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and this time Thomas was in the room. The room was locked, but Jesus appeared because he was the resurrected Lord. And he came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he went to Thomas and he said to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas, or Jesus, responded to Thomas' doubts with compassion. He didn't rebuke Thomas and said, "Weren't you paying attention the last 3 years? Didn't I teach about these things? Didn't you see the miracles? Didn't you see me raise Lazarus from the dead?" No, in tenderness, Jesus allowed, "Here, touch my hands." Probably the wrist, that's probably where the nails went in. Put your finger in the hole there. And remember the Roman soldier thrust a spear in Jesus' side? "Here, Thomas, touch this. Put your finger right in the hole." With compassion, Jesus did that. And, Thomas was just seeking physical evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, resurrections from the dead were not common occurrences back then. They're not common today as well. Thomas was seeking evidence, and Jesus allowed him to touch his scars. And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responded again to Thomas with tenderness. And so our response to those who ask questions, we're going through a period of doubt, our response should mirror the response of Jesus. Many people today are like Thomas. They have questions about the resurrection. They may have questions about the Bible or about Satan or about Jesus being the only way to heaven. You know, I pointed out last week that Converge Church will always preach and teach the truth of God's words. But when we do have questions, we want to make sure that this is a safe place to ask those hard questions. And those questions may lead to conversations. One blogger who has studied the Christian deconstruction movement writes this. This brings us to another theme that is often present in many of the stories I've heard. Again, we all have questions. The trouble is, many don't believe they have a safe place to voice those questions. That creates a difficulty. What do you do when faced with questions that challenge some of your most deeply held beliefs, but you don't trust that you have a safe place to ask them? We want to make sure that this place is a safe place. I've listened to numerous podcasts in the last 2 weeks about the progressive Christianity movement, about the deconstruction movement, about Christians who deconvert and become atheists. And during one of those podcasts, I heard the story of a Christian man who goes faithfully to church, but he was going through a divorce. And as he was going through this divorce, he was diagnosed with cancer. So that's a lot to bear. And on top of that, the people in the church, his brothers and sisters in Christ, were not very helpful. Some told him that he got cancer because he got a divorce. God was punishing him. So the divorce, the cancer, the unkind, judgmental words from his fellow Christians were like a perfect storm. And that man began to deconstruct his faith and eventually deconverted from Christianity. The church should have responded differently. Yeah, it was a messy life to deal with, but they should have ministered to him with compassion and tenderness rather than judgment. The church had that church had an opportunity to help him navigate through the messiness and pain of life. One more takeaway. Be willing to do the hard work to feed your faith. Be willing to do the hard work to feed your faith and to solidify your faith. Thomas was able to believe and worship Jesus because he was in the very presence of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus also said to Thomas in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So today we don't have the tangible evidence that Thomas had, but Jesus pronounced a special blessing on all those who never saw him as a resurrected Lord and placed their faith in him. That includes us. We've been blessed by Jesus because we trust him. And along the way, there will be questions and doubts. For some, it may lead them down to the path of deconstructing their faith. Now, as I listened to all these podcasts the last couple weeks, one of the themes that surfaced, and this is not a good theme, but one of the themes that surfaced is that it's easier to take the path of doubt and not the path of solidifying our faith. One podcaster said that doubt is much more attractive than doing the hard work to affirm and solidify our faith. I listened to a couple of Sean McDowell's podcasts last week. And this particular one here is why people are leaving the church in record numbers. Sean's guest that day was Dr. John Marriott. They're both professors at Biola University. John's dissertation was based on his interview with 30 evangelicals who deconstructed their faith and eventually became atheists. John shared all kinds of stats. Like Pew Research back in 2015 said that for every one person that turned to Jesus, four people left the church. That was 2015. So one gets saved, joins the church, but four are going to leave at the same time. Also, he shared the research of the Pine Tops Foundation. And this is the one that was the most concerning to him and to Sean. You might not be able to read that, but you can see that there's perhaps a great tsunami that's going to hit the evangelical church, that up to 40 million young people who are raised in a Christian home may leave the church in the next 30 years. And so our goal at Converge Church is that no one leaves the faith and the church, and so we must always be in the process of producing strong disciples in Jesus and making sure that this is a safe place to ask questions. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to try to put good tools in your hands that will encourage us to grow and to help others who are struggling in their faith. There's so many wonderful resources out there to learn about progressive Christianity and the deconstruction movement. And two have been very helpful. You know, just going back to Sean McDowell, he's the son of Josh McDowell, the one who wrote the book Evidence Demands a Verdict, associate professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University. Couple ways to be blessed by Sean. He's a co-host of the Think Biblically podcast, one of the most popular podcasts on faith and culture engagement. If you don't know what a podcast is, talk to somebody younger than me, or you could talk to me or Pastor Mike. But I'm discovering the podcast are wonderful resources for us as believers. His YouTube channel is also one of the top apologetic channels as well. And then a second resource has just been tremendous for this, for me in this series, is the ministry of Elisa Childers. And she was a member of the Christian group Zoe Girl. I don't know which one she is up there. I think early 2000s, this was a popular group. I did not listen to any music of Zoe Girl. I'm sorry. I think my daughter did, but I didn't. But I did listen, this is a little trail now, I did listen to the music of her father, Chuck Gerard, a member of the one of the first Christian rock bands. And Kent, you're nodding. Who's Chuck Gerard? You know who he is, at the bottom right. Yep. That's elite. What's that? That's right, I have too. I think I have all his music up through the 80s, all the 70s. I got cassettes of Love Song that I bought at a certain Christian bookstore in the Bel Air Plaza back in the 1970s. So some of you will get that. But Elisa had her own deconstruction story. She was on the road towards becoming a progressive Christian. But in the process, she did the hard work, and she ended up deconstructing the progressive Christianity movement. And that story is in this book, Another Gospel. And I'm in the process of reading through this book right now. And as she tells her story, she shares how we can take a stand for historic Christianity. This is a wonderful, wonderful resource that Lee Strobel says every Christian should be reading this book right now. Because again, this progressive movement may be new to you, but it's a tsunami, and it's not going away anytime soon, and we need to be ready for it. Also, Elisa Childers, she has her own podcast and a tremendous resource to help us understand this movement. Now, I don't know if you could read that or not. I just took this picture just to get a picture, but there's this podcast here. Did Christians pick which book should be in the Bible hundreds of years after Jesus? That's a segue into next Sunday. Was the Bible just put together by Christians who lived centuries after Jesus, or is the Bible the Word of God? Is the Bible something that can be our ultimate authority, and could it be trusted? And so that will be next week's message. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here. We may be new about hearing about this progressive Christianity and deconstruction movement, but Lord, we want to be prepared for it. So we pray for the coming weeks. Father, I want to pray right now if there's people among us who are doubting one way or another, who have deep, serious questions about something about Christianity. I pray that perhaps in our community groups or some other setting, that they will have a safe place to ask those questions. And there are many here who are well established in the faith, went through their own periods of doubting and questioning, and now they're solid. But Lord, use those solid Christians to help those others who are struggling in their faith. And may we all be on this journey together, Lord. As far as the statistics, Lord, they're scary. We would pray against 40 million young people leaving the church in the next 30 years. We pray that no one will leave this church. No one would go down the deconstruction pathway or onto towards progressive Christianity. So we pray, Lord, that disciples will be made here at Converge Church, and we would all grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.